Good morning. On this day in Jesus' life, he went into Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, in the highest, save now, our Savior, knowing that the very same people who were laying down palm leaves were going to be the ones that would cry out, crucify him 4 days later. And he still went. He knew what he was going to experience more than we do now. You know, on that Sunday that he entered Jerusalem, he was more aware of his suffering than we are even today. He knew what would happen, but he went anyway. Well, that's kind of free. That's not part of the sermon today, but that's it. I think it is appropriate for us to recognize what Jesus did this day nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, turning your bulletins to, there's only one page. You open your bulletins and you'll have an insert there, and I hope you follow along. But we are going to conclude Vision 2020 today with our fourth and final sermon called Transforming Families. Now, vision is what we hope to be true about us in character. So I want you to imagine, last week I talked about a funeral and what you want your funeral to be like, and I implored you to live your life in such a way that the pastor doesn't have to lie about you, right? And I think that generally speaking, we all agree that we can be the most successful person, but if our character is poor, then the funeral is going to be sort of depressing. So what we really want people to say about us, we want them to talk about our character, about the type of person that we are, not so much what we have achieved. Achievements can be good, but that's not the focus. And if you have kids, then, and you've thought about the type of child that they want to be, then you have vision for them. So you might have a vision for yourself and you have a vision for your children. You know, so it's not so much, I want my kids to be doctors and I don't care about their virtues. Right? Any of you be satisfied if your kids are rotten doctors? No, we want our kids to be good, right? We want them to be respectful and respectable members of society. If they're doctors, great, but that's not the biggest thing, or at least it shouldn't be for Christians. So we have vision for our kids, and we have vision for our own lives, and we have vision for the church. What do we want to be true about us? What kind of church do we want to be? Not so much, what do we want to do? 2020, Vision 2020, a direction, a picture of the type of church that we could become. So imagine some 3 years or so down the line, you're walking down the street with your Wildwood t-shirt on, and two strangers are sitting on a park bench, and one sees you pass by and looks over to her friend and says, hey, what is Wildwood Church about? And that other person doesn't come to church here, but has heard things about us, because word gets around, doesn't it? Sure it does. So they've heard things, she's heard things about us, and she says to her friend, okay, well, I've heard that at Wildwood, they trust their leadership. Their leadership is biblical and godly, and they can follow their leaders because they know that their leaders are following Jesus because they're preaching the Bible and they're doing things according to God's word. They're leading from the word of God, so they trust their leadership. And then membership is meaningful, so they might say they have a strong bond there. They're connected to one another, and they welcome people into the church and make them feel like they're part of a family there. And they're holding one another accountable, and they're spurring one another on. They're encouraging growth in their walk with Jesus. And then community impact. They might say that Wildwood Church is making the Quad Cities a better place for people to live. They're making a difference in this community. And then finally today, with Transforming Families, they might say Wildwood cares about families and is doing all that they can to make families better in the Quad Cities. So that is kind of what I believe and what the elders believe, that the Lord wants to be true of our church. And I think that we're well on our way here, but this is the vision. So the fourth element of Vision 2020 is that Wildwood transforms families. And it may go without stating, but why don't I just say it, that we don't do anything in our own power. So everything that we do is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's God working through us. All right, so family transformation takes multiple forms and considers multiple needs to include, as you can see on your bulletin, marriages, parenting, singleness, and widows and orphans. So let's start with marriages. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, you can turn your Bibles there because we'll be there for a few minutes. In Genesis chapter 1, we see this incredible story unfolding before our very eyes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And chapter 1 is dedicated to God speaking into existence everything that there is. And we see this cosmic vastness, totally understated though. God said, let there be the sun, the moon, and the stars, and billions of galaxies pop into existence. And we know that though we have discovered a bunch, that there's still so much more that we've yet to discover. And I think that any honest astronomer would admit that we're never going to see the end. We're never going to explore the vastness of what God created in that one sentence. God said, let there be sun and moon and stars. And God said, let there be swimming things. And now, thousands of years later, we're still discovering new species of swimming things. We're still pulling things out of the ocean. And we're like, what is that? And God says, let there be creeping and crawling things. And in his divine wisdom, there's 10,000 species of ants or something to that magnitude. My point here is that chapter 1 is the story of God creating this vast creation, vast beyond our even beyond our imaginations. So we're captured by this story of creation. And then we flip over to chapter 2. And the one thing that God drills down on, the one thing that says, you know what, I better explain that a little bit better, was not the biology of the ocean, was not the solar system and how things work, and not animal life. What gets special attention of all that God has created is marriage. The thing that we see right after the creation account is two young lovers in a garden fulfilling a vision that God has for his creation. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That word keep there is the same word that we see at the end of Genesis chapter 3 when it says that God put an angel there to guard the way to the tree of life. So what Adam was charged with doing was protecting and guarding and keeping what God had created. So he puts him in the garden to keep it, to work it, and the Lord commanded man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One job, Adam. One rule. Don't eat of that tree. That's it. Enjoy this. Work it. It's all good. You're going to touch something, and it's just going to grow. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, or you're going to die. Verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, just a second here. In Genesis chapter 31, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that God made was good, including where Adam was before he made Eve. It was good. The garden was good. And yet, God says it is not good. In fact, that word literally means it is very bad. In the midst of perfection, in the midst of this thing that I have made that is very good, in the midst of that, it is very bad that Adam is alone. And so God says, I will make for him a helper fit for him. Anybody know who the helper was? Of course, it was Eve. Now, some people take offense to that. Well, wait a second. I don't want to be called a helper. Well, David calls God a helper. So is there anything inherently demeaning by the term helper? Not unless you want to demean God. No. In fact, it says that God recognized that Adam was incomplete, that Adam was insufficient without a helper suitable on his same level, of his same kind. In verse 22, in the rib that the Lord had taken out of the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So we know the story there, right? God goes to Adam and says, Adam, I'm going to make you this perfect helper. She's going to be amazing. But it's going to cost you your left arm. And Adam says, what will you give me for a rib? So he takes the rib. Of course, that's a misogynistic joke, and I would never perpetuate that, but that's how the story goes. So he takes the rib out of man. He makes man out of the dust, makes woman out of man. And Adam, when he sees her, can you imagine? We celebrate this moment, don't we, in weddings? I always look at the groom. Everyone else looks at the bride. She's special. She's got her place at the wedding, sure. I look at the groom because what I'm seeing, I'm seeing a man light up in delight for his bride, right? Walking down that aisle. So I watch his reaction, then I turn around and give her props, right? No, I'm kidding. I'm that's in jest. But how many of you know what I'm talking about? You see the man's face light up when his bride comes down the aisle. And guess what? They've seen each other before in most cases. But here Adam is, he's coming out of a sleep. He wakes up and, whoa, man. Right? There she is. And then look, here's what God does. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's definition of marriage. Marriage is not a contract between two people and the state. If that's all marriage is, then why do we care what it looks like? Why do we care if it's one man and two women, or two women or two men, or a goat and three horses and a dude and a gal, and they just all want to get married? Why do we care if it's just a contract between these people and the state? So the reality is that God is the one who put marriage together. We invented slavery. That's the institution that man created, slavery. Marriage is what God created. And look at the math here, okay? It says that the man, one, and the woman, one, shall become one. Now, in our math, one plus one equals two, right? Made me doubt for myself for a second there. Did I say one plus one equals two? But in God's math, one plus one equals one. And so here's his desire, is that one man and one woman would come together forever as long as they live, and that they would never part. And the fact is that when they do part, it's not one man and one woman anymore, it's half now, because they've become one. And half divided, I mean, one divided is half. It's God's math. That one flesh union means forever. This is what God designed marriage to be. Now you may think, oh, that's outdated, right? That's Old Testament. Well, here's Jesus going back to this same verse in Genesis chapter 2 when he's asked about divorce, and really the context of the question, I mean, really what they want to know is what is marriage? What's the nature of marriage? Are we free here? Can we redefine this here? And Jesus says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 2, it says that they shall become one flesh. And here in Matthew, it says the two shall become one flesh. See, in the Garden of Eden, there were only two. So there's no option of having a third party or a fourth party or anything else come into this. But in Jesus' day, plenty of history of men taking multiple wives. Now, some people say, well, because the Bible talks about it, that it must affirm it. No. Wherever the Bible talks about men taking multiple wives, there's almost always sin trailing right behind it. The affirmed definition of marriage, in God's mind, repeated by Jesus, is that one man would take one woman and that they would be one flesh for the rest of their lives. This is God's definition of marriage. And since we didn't define it, we don't have the prerogative to redefine it. Paul also affirms this when he's talking about sexual immorality. You know, there was all kinds of immorality. You know, I don't know that the world's gotten any worse. They used to worship with cult prostitutes. Okay, so I don't know that our morality has gotten any worse. We just see it more often. But that was part of the culture back then, was that you would go to church and you would be intimate with someone who's not your wife or not your husband. Okay, it was messed up. And Paul corrects this and he says, what? Where does he go back to? He doesn't go back to culture. Where does he go back? He goes all the way back to God's definition of marriage. The two will become one flesh. And that's his point, is that when two come together, there's a bond there that doesn't get separated. And so he's saying, are you going to join your body with a prostitute? And then he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Lord? And so if you're joining your body with a prostitute, you're joining what? The Lord with a prostitute. There's something significant about this marriage thing that I think we've lost to some degree. And then Ephesians 5:31, Paul also says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the Old Testament defines marriage, and the New Testament reaffirms it by going back to Genesis chapter 2. You see, marriage was this crowning jewel of creation. It was the last thing that God created. He creates everything, and then he joins husband and wife and says, become one flesh. That's it. He's done creating. Marriage is the crown jewel of creation. It is also the point of the new creation. Genesis is the one bookmark. We see creation, and then we see marriage. If you skip all the way to the back of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we see a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, and what comes after that? A marriage. It's for this reason that Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound. See, we think of marriage as a man falling in love with a woman, hopefully a woman falling back in love with the man, and the two of them having a day and tying the knot, signing a contract with the state, and then having kids. That's what we see. And Paul says, this mystery called marriage is so much more than that. You see, when God made all of us, when he created, he knew that we would fall, that we would need Jesus, that ultimately there would be another wedding that would be eternal. And this, what we see here in our earthly marriages, is a picture of that. Roy Ortlund wrote a book called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. And it's eye-opening. It's amazing. I would highly recommend it. But he says this, that marriage points beyond itself to the endless love of Jesus for us all. It has always been intended by God to serve as a prophetic whisper of the eternal marriage. Always. From Adam and Eve all the way up to us, marriage is about Jesus and the church. Why then should marriage be honored by all? That's what Hebrews 13:4 says. Marriage should be honored by all of us, whether we're married or not. We all have a stake in seeing marriages thrive because marriage is about Jesus. Marriage is about eternity. We should all want and strive to create conditions so that marriages thrive. We should all care about deviations from one man, one woman, one flesh for life. We should all care about that. Because every deviation from that distorts and perverts this eternal marriage, the picture of the eternal marriage between Christ and the church. It's no wonder that Satan would target marriage right there in the Garden of Eden. You see, I'm portraying this glorious thing called marriage, and all of you are thinking, marriage ain't always glorious, right? Marriage ain't always glorious, right? It's not always glorious. I'm sorry, babe. It mostly is with you. It's not always glorious, but what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is glorious. So what happened? Why do marriages fail? And listen, I know that there are people in this congregation whose marriages have failed. And I love you, and Jesus loves you, and we're going to make the most of it. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It's not unforgivable. What Satan intends for harm, God can use for good. And he has in many of your lives today. But just because God can use it for good doesn't mean that we just allow that to become normal. We have to fight for what he intended. As a church, as a people. See, what happened here? Chapter 3. So you have this big, vast creation in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, you have marriage. And it did not take long. It did not take long for marriage to go south. In Genesis chapter 3, we see here Satan comes in. And it comes not to the husband. It was Adam's job to keep what God had created, right? Keep it and work it. It's his job. But Satan goes to the woman and causes her to ask, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here's the first indication that Adam had not done his job of communicating the one rule that God told her, that God told him. He didn't say anything about touching it. He just said, don't eat of it. And here we have a breakdown of communication, a breakdown of leadership. It was Adam's job to teach his wife the one rule. Shouldn't have been that hard. And the Satan twists things and says, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So she sees that it's good for food, delight to the eyes, and desire to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. His job is to protect. His job is to teach. Satan deceives Eve. She eats it and she gives it to her husband who was there, who should have stopped her, says, this is wrong. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord called out to the man. Who did he call to? Who did he call to give an account? He called Adam. And Adam said, I was afraid. I hid myself. And then the man said, the woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Is this not a picture of male passivity? I just want the men to think silently here. The last time that your wife wanted to do something that you've agreed that you shouldn't do, whatever, you know, go into debt, whatever it is, eat that, you know, eat a dozen donuts, whatever it is, you know, you've decided this is not right, but you want to do it, and you let your wife lead you into doing that. That's an opportunity for you to say no and show some backbone. But guys, how many of us in that moment, I can say that I've been there. You know it's not right, but you're not going to be the one that leads. You're not going to be the one that steps up and says no. This is male passivity. And then when they did what they knew they shouldn't have done, he refused to face his problems. He hid from God. And then when confronted, he blame shifts. He says, God, not only is it the woman's fault, it's also your fault because I didn't ask for a woman. You put me to sleep and then you took a rib out, and I'm still recovering from that, and gave her to me and she gave me the fruit. Is that not classic male passivity? Fail to lead, fail to pastor, fail to own responsibility, and then blame shift. This is what runs in our genes, men. This is male passivity. And it was Eve acting as the head. She usurped that. She made that decision herself. And Adam was there as a passive bystander that broke everything. Everything is broken because marriage failed. Because the wife did not want to stay in her place as helper. The husband did not want to stay in his place as head. Everything failed. And God curses us in chapter 3. He says that this is going to be how it goes. Chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You're going to want to usurp authority. And because he's passive, he's not going to lead you. He's going to dominate you. He's going to punish you. And this is the reality that we live in today. However, there's hope. By verse 20 of chapter 3, we see that Adam's attitude towards Eve has shifted. It says in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. We see here a change of heart. Eve has not changed, but we see Adam change his heart towards her, soften his stance towards her, look to her, and give her some respect. Why? Because God made a promise that it would be through Eve that salvation would come. And so here's what we as a church need to constantly hold out. The gospel changes marriages. The gospel transforms marriages. But marriages are not the only part of families that we need to focus on. Parenting is also another significant element of transforming families. Mothers are told to love their children in Titus 2:4. Older women, you're supposed to teach the younger women to love their children and their husbands. And there's gospel implications for that. But every instruction about teaching and disciplining children is to fathers. There's no instruction in the Bible that women should teach their children spiritual things. And if in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, this is kind of the culmination. Moses is given the law, given the commandments of God, and said, if you want to live long in the land, if you want to go well for you, then this is what you do. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. So the assumption of the Old Testament is that fathers would teach their sons, and the sons would teach their sons, and the sons would teach their sons. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 4, it's explicitly stated this way. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So parents, praise the Lord. God expects that it's right for your kids to obey you. Amen? It's good that kids obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So the thing that was like promised would cause them to live long in the land is that children would honor their parents. And what was that Deuteronomy chapter 6? That parents, that fathers would train their kids in the way that they should go. And then in verse 4, Paul says, fathers. Now he's just used the word parents. He's just used the word mother. But he doesn't use either of those in verse 4. He uses the word father. He could have said, parents, do not provoke your children to anger. But instead he said, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why is it that fathers are given a responsibility to do this? One, because God knows the natural tendency of mothers is to nurture. Okay, we don't have a single father problem, a single mom problem. Okay, moms don't tend to abandon. All right, moms tend to do whatever it takes to take care of their kids. That's sort of a natural thing. Now, some of you are like, well, I wish it was more natural, but that's where Titus 2:4 comes in. Older women should train their younger women how to love their husbands and their children. It's a hard thing to do. But here's another reason. We see the example of God our Father. Can we all agree that God is the good Father? That we don't get any better than him, and that the things that he does that we should try to imitate, that we should be like him, at least we should try to be like him as a father. Fathers provide their children with identity. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus has come up from being baptized, and he hears a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. God names him and praises him and gives him his identity, reminds him. He knew who he was, but sometimes you need your dad to say, I'm proud of you, son, right? Sometimes you need your dad to say, I'm proud of you, daughter. We need our dads to say, to name us and to praise us. And in this situation, that's exactly what God does. He says, this is my beloved son. I'm proud of my boy. I'm proud of my boy. And then what's the very next thing that happens in Jesus' life? He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. And for 40 days, he doesn't eat or drink. And lo and behold, he's hungry. I love how the writers of the Bible just slip things in like that. 40 days, no food, no water. He was hungry. All right? Good detail. And then what does Satan do? What does Satan do? He says, if you are the Son of God. He wanted Eve to doubt that God was good. He wanted Jesus to doubt that he was his son. He wanted Jesus to doubt his identity. And he comes to him at a moment where, man, would you be able to resist? Here's some stones, turn them into bread. You're hungry. But because Jesus knew who he was, because his dad named him and praised him, said, I'm proud of my son. He responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Satan tests him two more times, each time attacking the identity of Jesus. And let me just ask you this right now. Do we have an identity issue in this country? Boys and girls don't know who they are. Men and women don't know who they are because their dads never named them and praised them. Never said what was true. And you know, the reality is what we really need is to hear who we are from God himself. That's what we really need to hear. Who we are in Christ. I love that song, Good, Good Father. I am loved. It's who I am. It's who I am. That's my identity. I am beloved child of God. But here's the reality. Many of us can't hear the voice of God because the voice of our fathers, negative words or silent, is deafening. We can't hear who God says we are because our fathers were silent. They didn't say anything. They didn't give us any direction. They didn't give us any sense of identity. Or even worse, they spoke down to us. Guys, this is not hard. If you had an earthly father, then you had an imperfect father. And you know that there were times where your dad said words to you that were hurtful. And you can still recall those words. And so when we say that your heavenly father says that you are beloved, that he's pleased with you in Christ, that nagging voice of your father, and praise the Lord if you had a great father. There are many of you who had great fathers, and I strive to be a great dad, and I hope you strive to be a great dad, but I know there are going to be things that my kids have to filter out in order to hear the heavenly father. And when fathers fail to teach, society fails. This is what happened with Israel. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So this generation dies, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. How is it that they did not know the Lord? Because their fathers failed to teach them. They did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and serve the Baals. This is what happens when fathers fail to teach, fail to shepherd, fail to protect, fail to keep. And here's what it looks like in our society today. A third of our children in this country are in father-absent homes. Millions more are in father-passive homes. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But here's what happens to kids from father-absent homes. 90% of homeless youth come from father-absent homes. 85% of behavior disorders in children are those coming from father-absent homes. 80% of rapists come from father-absent homes. 71% of dropouts come from father-absent homes. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse treatment centers come from father-absent homes. 70% of youth in the state-operated institutions come from father-absent homes. 85% of youth in prison come from father-absent homes. Girls are 7 times more likely to be teen moms in father-absent homes and twice as likely to get divorced. Now, what about those father passive homes? Those children are 68% more likely to smoke, drink, and do drugs compared to the families where the father is actively present in the home. But we don't want to acknowledge these things. We want to make it as if anything but fathers. And here's the reality. I know that there are families here. When you hear that, you think, that's me and my kids. Is there hope for us? You are in the best place you can possibly be, because it is the church's responsibility to come alongside single moms and help them raise their sons so that they don't become these statistics, and daughters. Flip the page over and we'll talk about singleness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us, essentially, I wish that everyone could be single the way I'm single. And he kind of summarizes it in verse 34 when he says, his interests are divided, talking about a married man. Kind of echoes that for women, that if you get married, your interests are divided. Paul is able to single-mindedly focus on serving Jesus because he's single. But many singles in America think that life is about finding a spouse. And part of that is because in the churches in America, we see someone getting into their 20s and 30s, and what are we starting to ask them? When are you going to get married? When are you going to have a family? We just assume that the natural thing, that it's necessary for people to be married. And Paul says, listen, if you're not married, then you don't necessarily have to pursue that. Instead, you should serve Jesus with a very focused mind. Don't allow your interest to be divided. If you're married, stay married. No one's going to divorce their spouse for the glory of Jesus, okay? But if you're married, stay married. If you're single, serve Jesus. And if the Lord wants you to get married, then someone else who's serving Jesus is going to come into your life, and it's going to be clear. But don't idolize marriage. Marriage is a good thing, but it's a terrible God, and it will disappoint you. The challenge for us as a church is to recognize that singleness is an acceptable way to live. It's okay for people to be single. In fact, Paul says it's good for people to be single. It is a gift from God for people to be single, because they can serve Jesus with an undivided attention. And then finally, widows and orphans. We see God's heart towards widows and orphans. In the Old Testament, he says he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Then he tells us, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The Lord has a heart for the least of these, and widows and orphans tend to be the least of the least. They are the least capable of providing for themselves, and they're never going to pay you back for your service. So what can you do? What can you do? First of all, you can start by adopting a widow, namely your own parents. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Who does Paul expect to take care of aging parents? Their own kids, their family. He expects families to take care of their own so that these people don't become a burden upon the church. But for those who don't have family to take care of them, church, we ought to be supporting the aging among us. It's not just the pastors that need to be caring about widows, but we as a church need to take care of the widows who are truly widows. If you have aging parents, are you taking care of them? It's hard to do that. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to push that responsibility off on someone else. But Paul expects families to take care of their own aging. James says, that if you think that you're religious and you're a good Christian, prove it. And the way that you prove it, the way that your faith is proven to be real, is that you take care of widows and orphans. Does that hit anybody else? Paul says, put money where your mouth is. Why these? These are the least of these. These are the people that there's no glory in this. These people are not going to praise you. This is hard work. This requires selfless sacrifice, which is a mark of discipleship. In humility, count everyone else more significant than you. Start with widows and orphans. I think it's no doubt or it's no coincidence that the Lord allowed us to take in foster kids this weekend so that I could be reminded of how hard this work is. I don't like being a foster parent. Can I just be honest with you? I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. I have to bathe more kids. I have to feed more kids. They upset my routine. At least with my four kids, there's a routine. I can put them in bed and walk out of the room. Can't do it with these kids. I don't like it. But it's my responsibility to do it. And that's what men do. We take responsibility for other people's mistakes. Now, these children are not mistakes. But what got their parents in a situation where their kids are taken from them, that was a mistake. Or a series of mistakes. What did Jesus do? He took responsibility for your failures. And he said, be like me. So this is Vision 2020. As the worship team comes back, this is what I and the elders believe God has said, go here. Be like this. Be a church that is led by biblical elders, where membership is meaningful, that impacts the community and transforms families. Now, I told you guys a couple weeks or last week that I had a surprise for you. 2 weeks ago, I'm sitting in my office on a Thursday afternoon preparing, I think, the third of five sermons for this series. And all of these things have already been laid out long ago. All of these concepts have been laid out long ago. The elders and I have been talking for quite some time. It's all been established, all of these elements. I'm sitting in my office, and Lou Ann walks down the hall and knocks on the door, and she says, Brian, I'm about to leave, but I want to give you something. And as she's going through some files, I don't know what she was doing, but she's going through some files, and she finds this binder from 1995. And that's like one of those obvious throwaway. Pull it out, 95, throw away, right? What relevance does it have to us today? But not only does she not throw away, she opens it up and then flips through, and halfway through, she sees something, and then she actually gives some attention to that. And she recognizes that this would be a great affirmation to what we're doing here. It was a great encouragement for her, and it was a great encouragement to me, and I thought it would be a great encouragement to you as well. So this is the congregational survey from 1995. 23 years ago, the church was asked, what do we need more of? What do we need to focus on? And you can see in the bottom right says, the dark shaded things are things that we need somewhat more of. So here they are highlighted for you. Discipling new Christians, caring for one another, strengthening families, communicating to members, personal evangelism, ministry by the congregation, friendship and hospitality, small group meetings, and local outreach. Lou Ann saw that immediately and saw Vision 2020 laid right over that. And I saw it and saw Vision 2020 laid over that. Maybe some of you are still, maybe you're a little slow. Here. I'll make it obvious. The point that I'm trying to make here is that Vision 2020 is not the latest fad. It's not a gimmick. It's not something that I thought, what do I want to see happen here? What changes do I want to make here? No, when I came here, I'm celebrating 52 weeks today. And when I came here a year ago, I said, God, where do you want us to go? What kind of church do you want us to be? Begin to have conversation with elders in the congregation and with members of the community. And it began to form, it began to take shape. And once it had already been taking shape, the Lord goes, works through Luann to bring this document that lays right over the top of it and says, see, you got it. This is what God wants for this congregation. I'm absolutely positive about that. And the question is, are you? Do you see Vision 2020? Do you see God's affirmation? Do you see that this is just a gospel preaching church getting biblical? Saying we want to be like that. As we wrap things up, maybe some of you here are struggling with some of the things that we've talked about today. Maybe some of your marriages are not like the Genesis 2 marriage. They're more like the Genesis 3 marriage. Been there? Still wrestle with that? We all do, right? Maybe some of you are more Genesis 3 and less Genesis 2. There's hope for you in the gospel. Maybe some of you are passive dads, not naming, praising, giving your kids identity. Maybe some of you, that's absent from your home. There is hope in the gospel. And God wants to use this church to transform families in every possible way. Maybe some of you are resisting that call to take James 1:27 seriously. Prove your faith. Care for widows and orphans. Do something about it. I heard 500,000 foster kids in the United States, over 1 million churches. Two churches adopt one foster child, it's done. The problem is gone. It used to be the church that took care of orphans. And then we stopped and we relied on the government to do it. As we stand and sing, this is a time for you to reflect and respond to how the Lord's leading. There's no doubt that there's conviction here. None of us can say we have a Genesis 2 marriage. None of us can say I am a father like my father is a father, my heavenly father. That I do enough. That I'm content in my singleness. So we give you this time to respond as you stand and sing.